So last week's sermon, we sort of talked and touched upon, and based on the title, this idea of wise eyes. And the idea of eyes, it's a symbol about wisdom, whether it be wisdom from God or wisdom of man. And so in essence, we got the idea that we need is eyesight. Because even though we may physically be able to see, we still need God's eyes to be able to discern truth from error. And we are living in the time of Laodicea, where God's people believe and think that they're fine, they're okay, and yet God tells us, you're poor, miserable, naked, and blind. And so we still need God's help to be able to discern, and most important, to be able to discern the craftiness of the enemy. Because we may understand the truth and comprehend it, but if we're not have God's wisdom, the enemy can easily sneak in the back door, or when we let our guard down, and all of a sudden, we're wondering what went wrong, what happened. There are many methods and different ways that the enemy uses to try to stop the spreading and the settling of the truth in the hearts of men. And during this message that we'll be going over, we'll be going over a particular method that the enemy is using in our time to divide and take down the last day remnant movement. But before we cover what the enemy is doing, it's very important to understand and comprehend well God's plan. Because by understanding the truth, we can easily discern the error. It reminds me of the Secret Service. Most people think of the Secret Service as those who protect the president and other high officials in the government. But one of their important roles is also counterfeit currency, to be able to stop that from spreading. And one of the things they do to train people to be able to detect when a currency is false or not is by helping them understand all the intricate parts of a real currency. By knowing that, any false currency, they can immediately detect and say, oh, that's not a real one, because they know what the truth is. It's the same when it comes to spiritually. By understanding God's plan, we can then know what enemy's strategy is using, because it's not God. We can easily detect that is the enemy. So it's generally understood as God's plan of salvation. It started back in Genesis chapter 3. God had created this beautiful planet, a harmonious, beautiful, perfect place. He created two human beings that will begin the human race. But unfortunately, sin entered into the world. They ended up breaking God's command not to eat from the forbidden tree, which they ended up doing. But in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God gives us hope, and God gives them a promise. It says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. God will create a place, enmity, between us and the enemy. Enmity, hostility, hatred between these two sides. That great controversy that started in heaven will continue here on earth. Now, I will be going over, at least for part of this message, something for most of us understanding. Pretty much, I get this. Let's move on to the other part, or the main part of the message. But it's important that we lay this foundation so we all are in going this together, so we can properly understand the message of this that we have for this morning. Because they ate of this forbidden fruit, despite what God's power, consequences still need to be faced. And based on Romans 6:23, we know that the wages of sin is death. But then God, during that particular time period, he puts into place, he executes the plan of salvation, beginning by introducing the sacrificial system, but then he elaborates it more with the sanctuary during the time of Moses. In Romans 6:23, it says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That sacrificial system was pointing forward to Jesus Christ, who will take our place and face the consequences that we deserve because of what we have done and we have transgressed his law. In Genesis 3:21, it says, unto Adam also and his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. We had this understanding that Where did these coats of skin might have come from? It came from that sacrifice that was done as an atonement for their sins. In Hebrews 9:22, it says, "And without shedding of blood is no remission." And what does remission mean? Release from bondage or imprisonment, forgiveness of, or pardon of sins, letting them go as if they had never been committed. Remission of the penalty. So it is incredible what God is able to do and begin in terms of this plan of salvation, that even though we have sinned, God can still free us from this bondage. But if we choose to accept that free gift. In Romans 6:10, it says, "For in that he died," speaking about Jesus, "he died unto sin once, for in that he liveth, and he liveth unto God." Even though we might do it the idea of this sacrificial system was not simply done, you did it once and that's it. We did it sort of continually because unfortunately we do sin a lot. Jesus, who it pointed to him, he only had to do it once. So if you sinned many times in the past before he died on the cross, or you did it after, we can always claim that one sacrifice that he did, it was enough for our sins. But sin separates us from God. It is us that is separated from him. Isaiah 59:2, it tells us, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." It is not that sin separated God from us, it is that separated us from him. When Adam and Eve had sinned, it was God that came to them and was looking for them. It was them or us that was hiding from God. But like I mentioned, you know, sacrificial system was just the beginning part. Just get things started and let us know that there is hope. But he wanted to have the explanation of the complete plan of salvation so that we understand that it's not just simply the remission of sin, but it goes beyond that. There'll be a transformation of our hearts to finally get rid of sin in our lives so we're not constantly sinning day after day. And that was introduced to Moses in Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, where God says, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." The purpose that God always wanted to do was spend time with us. But sin separated us, and when even after we sinned, God still wanted to reach out to us. But what happened? There was still this separation because of sin. And so God said, "Okay, then let's make them a sanctuary that I can then dwell among them." And the sanctuary was in the center of the 12 tribes. There was still a lot of space in between, and within the sanctuary is where we will have the presence of God through the Shekinah glory. It will also hold the Ten Commandments as well in there. The sanctuary, also known as the tabernacle, because it's not, the sanctuary is really much the two compartments within the tabernacle. The tabernacle is the whole thing together. Could also be referred to as the temple, because after Solomon, they built a physical structure for God instead of this tent that David didn't like that. You know, how can him as an earthly king can live in a nice palace and then God's dwelling place is in a tent? So it can also refer to as the temple. 1 Peter 1:19, it says, "But with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." The sacrifice that needed to be done was of a lamb that had without blemish and without spot. Now, very easy for us to just jump into the sanctuary, and one of the first things that everyone seems to start with is at the door. But we forget there's something that happens before that. And then after someone dies, a lamb needs to be sacrificed. But it has to be a lamb without blemish and without spot. It's not easy, if you ever spend time with animals, to keep them nice and clean when you have them out there doing all sorts of their normal activity. So there's this bonding that needs to be done, this closeness that you have to have with these lamb in case someone in family ends up committing iniquity. And so what ends up occurring is that, especially if you have children, there's a very close bond that happens with this lamb. And so when someone has sinned and that lamb needs to be taken to the sanctuary to be sacrificed, it's not supposed to be easy. It's not supposed to be just, "Oh, just take that, whatever lamb, just pick that one. I don't like that one. That doesn't seem to be so nice." It's supposed to be painful. It's supposed to be hard. You'll be tears running down people's faces because that land needs to be sacrificed because of someone's transgression. It should let us realize that it's not easy for God the Father to be able to have given His Son for our sins. And so that is where it begins. It begins in the courtyard. It also reminds us of Christ. When He came to this world, yeah, He had to die for us, but He didn't just arrive. Okay, I'm here, crucified me. No, He spent time with us. He got to know who we are. We got to know who He is. That when He died on the cross, it wasn't easy. When He was standing on the cross, you see His mother, Mary, and John, and others that were in tears. That was Jesus there on the cross. It wasn't supposed to be an easy thing. Then we go to the outer courtyard, which is justification, how we are saved. The door, which is Jesus, is the door. John 10:9, I am the door. By me, any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. It is still a choice for us to enter in through that door and find salvation. Then we find one of the articles of furniture, the first one, altar of sacrifice, which points us to the death on the cross. John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Jesus dying on the cross, it was symbolized there in the altar of sacrifice. He is that ultimate sacrifice. The water of laver pointed to Jesus as the living water, His resurrection. 1 Peter 3:21, and like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answering of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When we are baptized into Christ, and we also partake of His resurrection. Then we enter into the holy place. Others call it the inner courtyard, which is sanctification, how we are being set aside for a holy purpose. The table of showbread, which points Jesus as the bread of life. John 6:48, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And it's how important that for us to eat every day, to sustain us, that's how valuable Jesus is in our lives, that we need Him to sustain us as well spiritually. The altar of incense, which points to prayer, Christ, our intercessor. There we pray even for others. We had a prayer earlier, the way we're not just praying for myself, we're praying for others as well, who maybe cannot or need encouragement by praying for them as well. Psalms 141:2, let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Then we have the seven candlesticks. Jesus is the light of the world. And if Jesus is in us, then we become the light of the world. In John 8:12, then Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And we kind of mentioned about last week how we need God's wisdom to discern truth and ever. God illuminates so we can see clearer and better the truth in our lives. Then before we enter the most holy place, there is a curtain that prevents us from getting through, which is the veil. It represents Jesus, His flesh. Hebrews 10:20. By a new and living way which He had consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. Then we enter to the most holy place, which only the priest is allowed to enter, the high priest is allowed to enter, which speaks to us about glorification, how the image of God is fully restored in us. Jesus is our high priest. In 1 John 2:1-2, my little children, these things write unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation of our sins, and not for us only, but also for the sins of the whole world. In Hebrews 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. And what do we find in the most holy place? The Ark of the Covenant, which contains the law of God. Hebrews 10:16, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. So the Ten Commandments were in the covenant that was in the sanctuary. And here God is making that connection that he wants to put that in our hearts, in our bodies. In Psalms 119, verse 11, Thy word I have hid in my heart, that I may not sin against thee. It is a lot, you know, there's that verse that says, out of the abundance of the heart a man speaketh. Well, if your heart is filled with the law of God, how hard it is for you to sin. It's very hard. You'll be, and if anything, it makes it easier to obey God's law because it's in your heart. But it begins by accepting Christ in your heart. So a quick little summary. Justification, something in the past already accomplished, delivers us from the penalty of sin. It's instant, and God forgives our past sins. Our lives continue, though, and we may sin again, but we need sanctification in order for us to learn to be able to stop. We're not like the thief on the cross that asked Jesus to remember him when he goes to paradise, that at that moment he was saved, but he ended up dying soon after. For us, we accept Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior, in our hearts, but our life still continues. So we will stumble, we will fall, but we shouldn't give up. We should keep our eyes focused upon Jesus. And then we go through this process of sanctification, where we are presently going through now, which delivers us from the power of sin. It changes our bad behavior, introduces new behavior to help us to be more like Christ in our lives. It is a lifetime work, God getting rid of sin in our lives while we're here on earth. Then we go to glorification, this purification process, which is more of future, accomplished soon, it will be accomplished. It delivers us from the presence of sin. It is in the future, Jesus' return, that God will get rid of sin from this world, and God will change our physical bodies to a new one in the twinkling of an eye. And right before he returns, he needs to get rid of sin in our lives first for him to be able to come. God's plans of salvation, the purpose of it is getting rid of sin in our lives primarily. And after he gets rid of it in our lives, then he can get rid of it in the whole world and universe. This is also the plan of reconciliation, because the purpose is that God wants to reconnect with God. It is sin that has separated us from him. And through this plan of reconciliation, he can then unite us back to himself. But it begins by us repenting of our sins. This is the plan of salvation in a very brief way. God willing, maybe later on we'll do a mini-series to get more detail about this. And in reality, if we stick with this plan of salvation, if we have stuck with this throughout the human existence, we would have never deviated from the truth of God. We would not allow all sorts of false doctrines to come into the church, but unfortunately, that has not been the case. And all truths are found and contained there within the sanctuary. That anything come us with a new idea, let's go back to the sanctuary and we can determine if it's of God or not. But the devil's attack has been primarily on the sanctuary, on the plan of salvation. He did that through the little horn power that we spoke about in Daniel chapter 7 and in Daniel chapter 8. Daniel 7, verse 25. Speaking about this little horn, that he shall speak great words against the Most High, and he shall wear out the saints of the Most High, meaning persecution, and to think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and dividing of times. So this little horn will think to change God's law, think to change God's prophetic times, but God still, his power is still too much to handle. Like they think to change it, but it will not. In Daniel chapter 8, verse 10 to 12, says that it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the hosts and the stars of the ground and stumped upon them. Yet he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And an host was given him against the daily by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prosper. So it's one thing that this little horn, which we know is the papacy during the Dark Ages, that it went towards the other kingdoms and nations of this world. That's one thing. But aside, they had the audacity to go towards God in heaven by attacking his sanctuary. The sanctuary was attacked in the furniture that pointed to Christ, the symbols which explained the plan of salvation that helped us to realize how God is getting rid of sin in our lives, that encouraged us to let us keep focusing on Christ, was replaced. During the Dark Ages, God's plans of reconciliation was taken down and replaced. Sacrifice of Jesus Christ was replaced by penance. What are penance? But a voluntary self-punishment inflicted as an outward expression of repentance for having done wrong. A Christian sacrament in which a member of a church confesses sins to a priest and is given absolution. All of a sudden, now we don't have access to Christ, now we need to do it towards men. Now we're not instantly provided forgiveness and salvation, now we need to have go through punishment for ourselves. Baptism by immersion. You know, when John Baptist was baptizing, he picked an area of the River Jordan where there was abundance of water to be able to baptize people by full immersion. But that was replaced by infant sprinkling or pouring. A child who doesn't even understand words or language and yet cannot make that kind of decision to accept Christ or not. But God has his way of saving children. But unfortunately, men decided that they had their own solution to these little issues. The word of God were replaced by church traditions. Our prayers, praying to God in the name of Jesus Christ, our mediator, replaced by confessional booth and saints. Witnessing of the church was replaced by the Dark Ages. There was no longer this encouragement to spread out the gospel. What gospel if it's being replaced by traditions? Christ, our high priest, was replaced by the vicar of Christ, the Pope. The law of God was altered. The Sabbath replaced with Sunday, as an example. And Daniel asked, how long will this take place? This taking down of God's sanctuary, replacing what God had placed there, these beautiful symbols that pointed to Christ, the plan of salvation, how it was going to last, that God can be then, this plan of salvation can be restored and renewed. And in Daniel chapter 8, verse 13 and 14, it says, then I heard one saint speaking, another saint said unto that certain saint which spoke, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden under foot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now this is in from the time period of Daniel. You can kind of have an idea soon after when you can begin this idea of 2,300 days. But this power that will be doing that actually did it for 1,260 years, or 1,290 years, depending on when you want to start their reign of power. But it was being restored through God, through the reformers that God inspired to step up and restore the truth. Martin Luther brought the truth of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that we are saved by grace and not by penance. I don't know if you have been following along, but I put it in order of the furniture as we walk through the sanctuary, so you can kind of see the parallels between them. John Smith and Roger Williams restored baptism by immersion, and not as an infant with sprinkling or pouring. John Wycliffe and the Waldensians restored the authority of God and the word above the church traditions. John Calvin restored the truth of prayer, that we can pray to God through Christ Jesus and not to priests and saints. John Wesley restored evangelism, which was hindered by the Dark Ages, and at the end of the 2200 years, we reached to 1844, at which there is an end-time movement which restores the law of God, specifically the fourth commandment, the Sabbath, and unites all these truths back and restores the plan of salvation. These are what you may say, the repairers of the breach. But keep in mind, the Old Testament had a literal temple which pointed to Christ's ministry. The New Testament, Christ fulfilling his ministry, and now is in the actual sanctuary in heaven. But he also mentions the new temple that is in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So the Old Testament, we had this physical temple. In the New Testament, yes, it points to the heavenly temple, but the temple is still here on earth, which is you and my body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, what? Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you are not your own? So where was the law in the temple, in the sanctuary? It was in the most holy place. If our bodies are the temple, and we have accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior, where should the law then be? In our most holy place. That is in our minds, in our hearts. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 16, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. It is much easier to keep the law when it's in us, transforming us, molding our character towards God, than outside. We have to kind of work hard to try to keep up with those high standards. But we're living in our time now, and in Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, we're reminded that the dragon was wroth, angry with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Remember in Genesis chapter 3, God placed this enmity, hostility between the two groups. Here we see the conclusion. The dragon is now in furious anger. I mean, extremely angry. Not necessarily to the woman, or it is towards the woman, but he diverts his anger towards who? Towards her remnant. And they're identified by those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And where do they keep the commandments of God? In a pocket? In a nice vault in their homes? No, in their minds. In that verse, it doesn't mention a denomination. Just because we belong to one that seems to keep this doesn't mean that I'm okay, you're okay. Because it's not by association of a group or people that we're saved. It's only in our relationship with Christ. And the reason I mention that is because our denomination can make mistakes and has made mistakes in documents that they passed and activities that they might be involved in, and we need to still keep our guards up even if it's within our own denomination and pray for them. And a lot of times we can communicate with them and let them know, hey, this is not according to God's word. It is about our relationship with God that we need to be strengthening. Now, how is the devil going to distract, to disrupt, to divide, even if possible, take down the very elect? He can't use the same tactic he did during the Dark Ages. We're smarter than that. He has to find a different tactic to be able to come after us. But we remember in Ecclesiastes that we're told that there's nothing new under the sun. What is done in the past and what's done in history, we tend to repeat itself throughout. And the tactic that the devil used in the past, he will also use in the present. Let's go to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7 to 10. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7 to 10. Now, it's amazing that it's tough to imagine when heaven's supposed to be a place of peace and harmony, of joy and happiness, and yet there is war. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7 to 10 says, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. So both sides had angels on their sides, fighting one another. But it mentions the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So we see that this battle between these two sides. You have Michael, which is Jesus. He's known as Michael the Archangel in heaven. Here we know him as Manuel, Jesus, the Lamb of God. He has many different names. Jesus and his angels fighting against one another. But here the devil was cast out of heaven. And then it continues. It says, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength in kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accuses them before God day and night. If you remember, if you read the book of Job, especially the first chapter, it mentions Satan being able to be in this intergalactic meeting, you can say, with God and these and other representatives of unfallen worlds, because the devil still had access to heaven. He found a loophole. By being able to take down Adam and Eve, he took their position, and he was able to be our representative in this meeting. But here it mentions that he was then cast down to earth, eliminating that access that he had, because when Jesus died on the cross, legally, he took back this planet. And now he's our representative. And when he returns again, he will restore that position back to Adam, and he will continue to be our representative. But there was this war in heaven that the devil caused. And it also brought this war upon God's remnant people. Again, in verse 17, and the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So that war that was in heaven that causes divide, that ended up being cast out and down, he brings this war, this same controversy, to God's remnant people. The same word for war in these two verses is what we get in the Greek word polemos, which is where we get the English word polemics, which means a strong verbal or written attack on someone or something. The art of or practice of engaging in controversial debate or dispute. To a more modern explanation, polemics defines alliances, recruits partisans, unites interests or opinions, represents a party. It establishes the other as an enemy, an upholder of opposed interests against which one must fight until the moment this enemy is defeated and the other surrenders or disappears. Now, I can easily just talk and mention sort of what's been going on in our church and the different debates that we might have gone through. But like I mentioned, if we deviate from the plan of salvation, all these debates become problematic and divides the church. But if we go back to that plan of salvation, it is the purpose of reconciliation. It is the purpose of uniting us not only to God, but to one another. When we accept Christ in our heart, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. But there's a problem that is happening in our church. How easily we label one another because of our stand on issues. The same language that is used outside the church, we bring it into our church. Right? What do we call this church primarily, this church here in Aiken? Usually a conservative church because of what the message that we give in here and how we have our church service. But if you go to the church that I spent over 9 years being part of in Rhode Island, they would be considered a liberal church. Their music is different, their sermons are different, their way of worshiping is a little different. That we do is a lot more what the world would consider a liberal mentality. But where do we get these ideas from? I don't see conservative and liberal in the scripture. We get that from the world. And the idea is that, and I'm not going to mention too much, because I know that you didn't come with steel toe shoes, but the idea not just in terms of political sides that we might associate ourselves with, but also in terms of cultural sides as well. Many of you don't know my story of within the church. I know I'm young, but I've gone through a lot. Before I was born, my dad was already not just a leader of the church, he was a head elder for many years, and he had built a reputation of being someone of the Bible and of spirit of prophecy, and would butt heads with church leaders. I think the entire existence that I've had, I've always seen him butt heads with leaders. And in English or in Spanish, it made no difference. But he built that reputation, and that had an impact with my life as well. Because if my dad is that firm, then he should be that firm with his children. If not, they can use that to bring him down. And so we were placed as high pedestal because in church, we know how to act at church. And I tell people, my parents had 6 days to get us our act together so that at least for one day they can have peace and we could be, you know, good children, so to speak. Especially with myself. I was a very hyper kid. But ever since we came here, and I mentioned it to Brother Keith, that by the end of this month, it'll be 31 years since my family came to this country. And ever since we came here, we've always been a minority. Even if we were a Spanish church, it was usually predominantly Dominican. The church my parents spent the last few years before they left that Spanish church, it was predominantly Guatemalan. I went to an English-speaking church, which we became predominantly Black. Then I went to another church with a little more mixed, but it was more predominantly white. The last church before we came down here, they seemed to have somewhat of a mixture, but had more of a Portuguese background. Here seems a little more mixed than the previous churches I've been towards. But I've always been a minority, either because I'm Hispanic, or because I was lighter skinned, or most importantly, especially in leadership position, because I was the youngest one of all. And who am I to tell these older folks what the Bible has to say? And it got into various issues. But whenever I brought something up that I saw changes happening with the church, the excuse was always the same. This is our way of worshiping God. You have your way. I'm like, what does that mean? Because I'm Hispanic? Because I'm a youth? Because I don't bring, this is what the Hispanic's supposed to do with things, and I'm Hispanic, I'm fighting my way through the church. No, it's what God has to say. Because if I spend time with Hispanic, I'm not really Hispanic. Because they say, you don't act like Hispanics do. But if I spend time with Americans, they say the same thing. You're not really that American. Because you can talk to people at work, I don't eat like they do. I don't dress like they do. I don't speak like they do. Even though I might have my little slang words here and there, I don't speak like they do. Why? Because God had made all things new in my life. And it should be the same. Why do I associate with a political party? Because there's certain things that they've done that benefits me? Because it benefits certain individuals? God doesn't help us to choose any group. Jesus had a perfect opportunity when the Roman Empire was dominant in his time, that were controlling Israel, yet Christ did not speak anything towards that particular topic. The only closest thing that he got when they asked him, what do we do with taxes? And he said, give to Caesar what is to Caesar, give to God what is to God. But what is his focus? Pick a political side? No. It was about spreading the gospel message. And it's very difficult to share a gospel message when you're speaking to someone who has a different view than you do. When you speak to someone, when you're holding on to your culture, that is, this is my identity instead of Christ. I have amazing conversations with people at work who have complete polar opposites based on politics or based on culture. And we have deep conversations. And they enjoy spending time talking with me because I'm not telling them, your side is wrong, you need to be on the other political view, or your culture is horrendous, you need to follow my Hispanic culture. No, I bring them the Word of God. And that opens up their eyes to see, that is what I'm hungering and thirsting for. In Ephesians 6:12, it tells us, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. How can I be a Christian and stand on one particular viewpoint of this world when God is telling us we do not wrestle against flesh and blood? How can I reach someone across the aisle? How can I reach someone from a different culture if I'm holding on to these worldly things that creates this hindrance and battle between my future brother and sister in Christ? In Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 18, it says, "Thou hast defiled thy sanctuary by the multitudes of thy iniquities. By the iniquity of thy traffic, therefore I will bring forth a fire from the midst of thee, and it shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee." We may not have a physical sanctuary that we can go to and learn and understand, even though we may have this little model. We don't have a physical sanctuary, but our bodies is the sanctuary. We may understand the 2020-day prophecy, we may understand the plan of salvation, but by our polemos, by creating the strife between others, we are defiling God's sanctuary. The cross is to unify. We're not simply to come together for community's sake, but to be unified spiritually to Christ. Our work is the work of reconciliation. And by iniquities, we're defiling the sanctuary, which is our bodies. We're defiling the sanctuary of God. By rejecting the cross, by accepting the spirit of the world, how politics and the world divide us against them, instead of how to teach someone or to reach someone with the gospel. The labor is to purify, but by accompanying the world, we defile ourselves instead of purifying. We replace the bread of life for the bread of a political side or a cultural viewpoint. The altar of incense, where we would intercede in prayer for those who can't on behalf of sinners, where we have empathy, is being defiled because of our unity with a divided world. I remember when I had an issue with someone at church, because usually my most interaction was really at church. I didn't really have friends outside of church. I was usually in here. I spent a lot of time in church, so much that when I started going to English-speaking church, they didn't have as much activities. In the Spanish church, we had Friday nights. We had the entire Saturday together, plus other days throughout the week. And as my parents were so much involved in leadership, we were pretty much in every single meeting that we were available. So eventually, there was going to be problems with someone. And when I had a frustration with somebody, my mom just said, "Just pray for them." "What do you mean pray for them? Look at what they did to me." Like, no, pray for them. And that changed my attitude towards them, and it helped them to reconcile together and realize it was just a small little thing. The candlestick is a sure word of prophecy and is defiled as we embrace all sorts of prophecies given by the world and not testing and following the prophecies of God. There are prophecies out there that the world has done that seems plausible, and some have even seemed to have come true in some sense, but that's not from God. And those things can draw us into their viewpoint, and all of a sudden we are deviating from the plan of salvation. But the candlesticks is a sure word of prophecy. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. More sure word. "Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, unto the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts." God's sanctuary is being defiled, and we are losing the unity, the work of reconciliation. We are placing a hindrance for Christ to finish the work he began in us, as we join movements, parties, trends that mixes truth with error. Defending these viewpoints and agendas become more important than sharing and proclaiming the gospel. The law of God, which is in the Ark of the Covenant, says to love thy neighbor, yet the Bible says, Matthew 24:12, "And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." A love towards others is defined by our common political views or cultural similarity, and not by God. Who and what we believe seems to be different to what we are doing and what we are cheering on and who we associate with in this world. Rather, us as individuals or as a church or denomination, we are allowing the defilement of the sanctuary, not like it was during the Dark Ages, but by polemics. We have taken our eyes away from the prize, from Christ Jesus. We need the sanctuary, which is our body, specifically our minds, to be cleansed. What was the purpose of the sanctuary and the feasts that were associated with it? To prepare God's people for the judgment, for the coming of Jesus. Same is for us. Sin, our iniquities, must be washed away, cleansed from the temple, and we too will be ready for judgment for Christ's return. By the sanctuary, we are prepared for Christ's return. The opposite is true also. By defiling the sanctuary, we prepare for the counterfeit coming of Jesus. Nothing to do with mask wearing or social distancing or the little horn or the papacy. It is us, our choices, to keep holy the temple of God or defile the temple of God. In other words, submitting to God or doing my own pleasure. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And what is that image that we change from glory to glory? Is found in the sanctuary. Each article of furniture, as we are embracing and understanding this plan of salvation in our hearts, God is transforming us from glory to glory to glory. Who are you beholding? And by which eyes, human or divine? Behold the Lamb of God.
Until then, let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your help and guidance, Lord, for your love, for your grace, the mercy that you've bestowed upon us, the incredible truth that you've given into our hearts, Lord. We have so much to be thankful for, the amazing testimonies that we have to share with others. We've been able to witness what you've been able to do in our hearts. But lead us, Lord, it is not over yet. We're still in this earth. We're not in our new homes in heaven with you. But lead us and guide us during these times. They're challenging, they're frustrating, they're uncomfortable. But Lord, help us to stay focused and fix our eyes upon you. And lead us during these times that we be like Christ, share the gospel message. And even in our last breath, like Jesus, he still was praying and reaching the gospel to others around him. Guide us, Lord, that we do not give up and do not lose faith, but strengthen our faith in you and use every possible opportunity we can to let others know about this good news. Be with us and guide us to enjoy the rest of this day. And thank you, Lord, for this wonderful Sabbath. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.